Our text this evening is from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 33, which in the New International Version reads in the following manner: In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. In the older Authorized Version, it reads in this manner: So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, when the Queen, as Colonel-in-Chief of one of the regiments, inspects her regiment, then, of course, they are all dressed according to specification, everyone in the proper uniform, every button closed, every zip closed, every epaulette brushed, everything in perfect, decent order. All are fully obedient to the orders of their commanding officer. All are under oath to full obedience. For when you join the armed forces, to a great extent, you sign away your independence. Loyalty and faithfulness to the commands of your superior officer is absolutely the ABC and is essential. Now, in this chapter, we see the Lord Jesus Christ inspecting his troops and declaring that nothing short of full devotion to himself is acceptable. He will not have any compromise at all. Full devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. But unlike the Queen, the Lord Jesus Christ can discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. As the Queen inspects her troops, she does not know what the thinking of the soldiers are. She doesn't know whether there's any incipient rebellion there. She cannot say. They all look very obedient and very faithful as they stand to attention there. But here you see that the Lord Jesus Christ knows us. He knows us as we really are on the inside. And I want for a few moments with you this evening to examine the characteristics of his lordship, the characteristics of the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing we notice in this chapter that we read at the beginning is this, that he very quickly unmasks hypocrisy. Now you know that hypocrisy is acting. When people pretend to be something that they are not, that is hypocrisy. And the Lord Jesus Christ can see through that. And you notice he's very straight. He unmasks it. And sometimes he does that in public. And it can be very disconcerting and very embarrassing. But on the day of judgment, you see, everybody will be unmasked. On the day of judgment, it'll be shown who are the true believers in Jesus Christ. And who are those who only had an empty religion that was worthless? And it also will be shown those who had no religion at all. Well, here you find that the Lord Jesus Christ is invited out to lunch, and he's invited out on a Sabbath day. Now, the Jews had certain very strict rules regarding the Sabbath day. Not rules that you find in the Old Testament, but rules that they themselves had imposed upon the Old Testament. And one of these rules was that you didn't prepare the lunch on the Sabbath day, you prepared it the day before. And here is this rather wealthy Pharisee, the Pharisee being one of the religious teachers in the country. And he was rather a prominent man, and he had invited the Lord Jesus Christ to lunch. Now, on the face of it, it would seem as a great act of hospitality. It would appear as if the man was very kind-hearted. Not only had he invited the Lord Jesus Christ, but he had invited other people as well. And yet, in that paragraph that opens this chapter, we read this particular statement, that one Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. And the suggestion is that it was all a trap. They were trying to find fault with him in order to accuse him, because basically they had an opposition in their heart to his teachings and an opposition to all that he stood for. And it would seem as if they had purposely brought into their midst that day a sick man that was suffering from dropsy. And dropsy, as you probably know, is a filling of the body with water, and therefore here is a man who is quite seriously ill. And we read that Jesus saw through the plot, and he turns to the Pharisees and the experts in the law, and he asks them a plain, simple question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day or not? Now, of course, in the Old Testament laws, there is no indication that it's wrong to heal on the Sabbath day. But these Pharisees, in the course of several centuries, had introduced these extra laws I was referring to a few moments ago. And one of these laws was this, that if a man was not in danger of dying, he shouldn't send for the doctor on the Sabbath day. If he could stick it out till the following day, this is what he ought to do. Now, there's no word to that effect in the Bible at all. Indeed, what the Bible is showing, it's always right to do mercy, and certainly it's right to show mercy on the Sabbath day as well. So therefore, the Sabbath day, according to the Bible, is intended to be for our benefit. But the Pharisees had turned it into a terrible burden, into a morose day, into a laborious day, into a day which cast its shadow down on the weak and you dreaded it. Well, that was not the purpose of God at all. The Sabbath day was to be for our benefit, physically and spiritually. Well, here then, Jesus put this question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, being experts in the religious laws, they knew that they could never say that it was wrong to heal on the Sabbath day. And they realized that Jesus had gone into the offensive, and he was really attacking all the laws that they had substituted on top of the scriptures. And so they kept quiet. And this is very often the case of a guilty conscience, you see. They remain silent. So the Lord Jesus turns to this man, and without any ado, he heals him. And you see the power of God coming through the Lord Jesus Christ in a very simple way. There's no great fuss. There's no great demonstration. There's nothing dramatic. The man doesn't fall down. They don't have to have people behind him to hold him up or anything of that nature. He just, with a word of authority, heals him and then sends him away. Now he turns to this Pharisee who had invited him and also to these other experts in the law. And he points out their hypocrisy. If your son fell into a pit or into a waterhole on the Sabbath day, would you leave him there till the following day? Well, certainly not. But even if your animal, if your ox, the animal that was used for pulling the carts and the plows, if your ox fell into a well on the Sabbath day, would you leave it there? And the answer is certainly not. Well, why then leave this man who is suffering from dropsy? Why leave him to suffer another day? Why let another 24 hours go by of discomfort and of pain for this poor man? So therefore he shows that behind their apparent hospitality, there is really a hardness of heart and a lack of mercy and unconcern about the needs of men and women. But he's unmasked them. He's unmasked them as a very uncomfortable experience for them. So therefore the Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord, he unmasks hypocrisy and pretense. Now, the second thing we see about his lordship is this. He demands repentance. He demands repentance for hypocrisy, and he demands repentance of any kind of self-seeking. These Pharisees were really in love with themselves. They were the experts in the law. They expected people to respect them. They wanted people to give them courteous titles. They wanted people to bow to them in the streets. They loved themselves. They were men that were self-centered. And this is what comes out. When Jesus notices the way in which the guests went to their places at the dinner table, there was a wild scramble for positions of importance. Now let me explain. In those days, the Jews had certain ideas of importance as far as guests were concerned. They didn't sit in chairs at a table as we do. They had a very low table, and they would have couches facing that table. But if you can imagine for a moment, the couches would be placed in threes, and they'd be placed in a U shape like this, so that the base of the U would be towards the table. And the most important person would sit there. Then the next important person would sit to his left, and the next important person would sit to his right. So you'd have three persons at the head of the table. And since the couches, they were not chairs, they were couches, so you'd be partly lying on the couch with your elbow on the top of the couch. So the most important person would be at the head of the table, leaning on the couch with his elbow like that and his arm on his cheek, his hand on his cheek, and he would eat with the other hand. Then the next important person would be sitting slightly behind him, also leaning. The next important person would be slightly to his right, partially leaning on his breast. And then there'd be the next group of three on the left again. They would be the next in importance. And then the next in importance would be another group of three on the right. And so they would go down the table in groups of three like that. Now notice what happens here. When it comes to time for the lunch to take place, there's this scramble for the best places. Well, surely they would have known that, say, this man was more important than the other man. Ah, yes, but they were all, you see, prominent men in the town. They were all equals. They were all either relatives or they all belonged to the group of Pharisees. They knew one another. They were the equal status. They'd been to the same rabbi's school. They had passed the same religious exams. They were equals to one another. And so, you see, this one wouldn't regard that one as being more important than he. And so there was a scramble for the most honorable places. And the Lord Jesus Christ was watching this. And then, of course, he speaks so disconcertingly. And he says, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. And if you've taken the place of honor, the host will come and say, excuse me, this is not your place, you'll go down below. And because everybody else has scrambled for an important place, the only place that's left for you is the lowest of all. And of course, you're put to shame. It's better for you to take the lowest place and for the host to say to you, no, you come up. But what is the Lord Jesus really doing here? He is showing that the proud person will always be humbled. It is the proud man and the proud woman that will never enter the kingdom of God. It is the proud person who is conceited and thinks so highly of himself. He is the one who will be shut out. It is the humble person who knows that he is a sinner. The humble person who comes and asks for mercy. It is the humble person who confesses his sin to God and says, I need your mercy. I desperately need forgiveness. And I come exactly as I am, without any pretense. You know all about me anyway. And so I confess my sin with much regret that I've been so disobedient. It is that humble person that is exalted. This is what Jesus is saying here. And you can see that these religious people had a religion that was a dead religion. Now we need to remember that. There is a false kind of Christianity which is nothing but a dead Christianity. It is possible, you see, to have a kind of traditional Christianity, which is something that is a warped kind of Christianity. It's not the living force that the scriptures speak about. It is not this personal relationship with the living Jesus Christ. It is something that is a twisted form of Christianity, a counterfeit Christianity. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here, as Lord, exposes it all, and shows that these men didn't have the root of the matter within them at all. But not only is he showing that the guests need to repent of their self-seeking and their conceit and their pride, but the host also needs to repent. Because in verse 12, Jesus turned to the host, the man who had invited him, and said, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends. This is what this man had done. Do not invite your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors. Why not? Well, of course, they will invite you back. And so this isn't hospitality at all. This is just a round of parties. I give a party, you give a party, we all have a party one after the other, and we enjoy ourselves. That isn't hospitality. Hospitality is inviting people whom you know cannot pay you back. It is these people who are in need. These men were not in need. They were self-made men. They were prominent men. They were wealthy men. They had none of these needs at all. They were simply pleasing themselves. They were simply enjoying themselves. So what looked like hospitality was false. It was hypocrisy. It was a show. And Jesus said, no, you don't do that, he said. When you give a banquet, you invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Because when you are doing that, you are showing mercy. You are showing concern. And God is a God of mercy. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ here is showing the difference between genuine humility and conceit. The difference between genuine concern and mercy and self-satisfaction and self-seeking. So, therefore, the characteristic of his lordship is that he unmasks hypocrisy and he calls for repentance. And repentance means a change of attitude and a change of life. Repentance is not simply being sorry for your sin. Yes, you are to be sorry for your sin. But repentance means that you change your lifestyle, you change your character, you change your attitude towards God and towards man. And the third characteristic of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his authority and of his lordship, is this, that he expects his invitation to be accepted gratefully. Because the Lord Jesus Christ invites us all into fellowship with himself. It is described here in what is called the parable of the great banquet. You see, in a banquet, you are coming into friendship with certain people. The host has invited you, or the bride and bridegroom has invited you, and the friends have invited you, and you are there, and you talk with this one, you talk with that one, and you enjoy friendship and fellowship as you eat the food. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ is inviting you and me into this personal relationship with himself. The intention of God is that you should know God and enjoy him forever. I'm asking you the question, do you know what it is to enjoy God? Do you know what it is to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ? To enjoy his company? To enjoy his fellowship, to know what it is to have daily answers to your prayers, and to realize how great his love for you really is, and how unworthy you are of his love, and yet his eye is upon you in mercy. Now then, here the Lord describes the invitation that is given. He says here that one of these men that heard him speak about being repaid at the resurrection, he sort of burst out with a statement, ah, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Because the Jews of those days assumed that when the kingdom of God came in all its fullness, it would be like a great banquet. And blessed is the man who eats at the feast. It sounds very good. But Jesus says, yes, it's all very well for you to say that, he says, but have you repented of your sin? Have you responded? Have you come in answer to the invitation? And he gives this parable of a certain man preparing this great banquet and inviting many guests. Now, you know, in our country, when there's a wedding, you send out invitation cards and you put at the bottom, to reply by a certain date. But that was not the custom in the East. The invitation was always a double invitation. First, there was the general invitation, I'm preparing a great banquet, will you come? And you said, yes or no. Now, this is what has happened here. This man has sent out the first invitation, and every one of the people mentioned here has responded and said, yes, they will come. But when you prepared a banquet in those days, you couldn't prepare it in the morning and have it in the evening, you know. There were no refrigerators, there were no freezers, there was no electric cookers, there was nothing of that kind. If you said that you were going to have a banquet, you mentioned a certain date in a few months' time, and then you fed up your cattle and your sheep until they were fat enough, and then you killed them and skinned them, and you decided, well, we are ready to roast them. And then you'd send out the second invitation and say, the banquet is now ready. The animals have been killed. The cooking is nearly finished. It's about ready. Come. And it's this second invitation that these people refused. Now look at the significance of this. Here you find great preparation. Great preparation. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. Then at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had already been invited, come, everything is ready. There's the great preparation, the expense, the trouble, all the arrangements. And then you see the great insolence, the great insolence. Look what happens. Verse 18, they all alike began to make excuse. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. You know, I'm a businessman and I've got business activities to see to. And I've just made an important purchase. And you know, I can't drop my business. I must go. Business calls, you know. I belong to a particular firm and I must see to their affairs and I can't come. But he knew that beforehand. And originally he had said, oh yes, I'll come. But when the pressure is put upon him, and he is told, now is the time, come now. And there are many people, you know, who will say, oh yes, we believe in God. But when you press them to repent of their sin, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to come now to faith, oh, they make excuses. And so this man, he said his business called him, that he had to go and inspect the field that he had bought. Do you think he would have bought a field without seeing it beforehand? Certainly not. This was just a very lame excuse. And so he insults the person who has invited him. It is an insolent reply. And when God calls you and me to repent, and we do not do so, we are insulting him. He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on that cross for you and for me. And if you and I do not gratefully respond, we are the most insolent people on the face of this earth. We are insulting the King of Kings. He has sent his only begotten Son to take the punishment for your sin. And if you and I refuse to repent and refuse to trust in him, no greater insult can be given to God. No greater act of enmity can be shown unto him. We are really telling him, I am your enemy, and I want nothing at all to do with your son, and I hate you. But you say, I've never said words like that. But that's your answer. That's your answer. God is saying to you, all things are now ready. The cross of Jesus Christ, it happened 2,000 years ago. The Son of God has paid the penalty for human sin. And you are being invited to come into his presence, to repent of your sin, to enjoy the forgiveness that he offers unto you, to experience his mercy. And you say, well, you know, I can't think about these things now. I'm such a busy man. When I retire, my dear friends, you may not live to see tomorrow morning. Lots of people talk about retiring. But you also notice, if you looked at last week's papers, that an increasing number of people are dying before their 40th year through heart attacks. In this modern age, in this age of great medical advancement, the Lord is telling you tonight, repent of your sin. He's not telling you tomorrow. You may never see tomorrow. But he's telling you tonight to repent of your sin. The banquet is ready. Come, for everything is now ready. The Lord invites you. He wants you. He wants fellowship with you. He loves you. This is why he is telling you, come. Then the second person said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. In modern terms, I bought a new car, and I must go and try it. Well, you could try it tomorrow. You see, it's a lame excuse. My interests, my hobbies, you know, this is important. In eternity, it will not be important. In eternity, the fact that you spent all your days in your business, you will say to yourself, I wasted my time. Let me tell you something. Only yesterday, I heard of one man, a Christian man who was in business and very prosperous in his business, and other people benefited through his business, and he was highly regarded in his village because of his honesty in his business. But he became aware that his business was eating up his time in such a dreadful way that he was not having time to come to church as often as he ought to. And he wasn't having time to read the Bible as he ought to. And he wasn't having time to pray as he ought to. And it dawned upon him that his spiritual life was suffering. And do you know what he has done? He has sold his business. He has sold his business. Because it was coming between him and God. Have you heard of such a thing before? In this world of unemployment, in this world when people are mad on making their pile and getting a nest egg for themselves and looking for some retirement in the future which they may never enjoy, this man realized that his soul was suffering because of his business. He's given up his business. Here you'll find the opposite. This man gave up his soul, lost his soul to save his business. Another man sold his soul for the sake of 5 cows. What price do you put on your soul? What price do you put on your soul? It's going to last forever, in heaven or in hell. Let me tell you the price on your soul. It is the death of the Son of God. It is the blood of the Son of God. That's what your soul is worth. He left heaven and lived among sinful men and endured the contradiction of sinners and laid down his life on the cross and rose again. That's what your soul is worth. And here you find that another person said, I've just got married. I can't come. In the Old Testament, a man who was married was exempt from military service for 12 months, that he and his wife might enjoy themselves and that they might have fellowship with one another and get to know one another and raise up a family. But they were not exempted from social activities such as attending a wedding banquet. I can't come, I've just got married. Well, he could bring his wife as well. In the East, if they invite you, they're not so precise as we are in the West, just saying, we've just arranged for 40 people to come, or 140 people. Dear me, in the East, when they invite people to the wedding, the whole village will come, and you're not quite sure how many will be involved. Well, now then, this man had a very lame excuse. But you see, none of these three really had appreciated the great preparation made by the man who invited them to the banquet. And so they showed great insolence. What does the master do? Here we find the next aspect. There's a great commission. The man who had invited them was angry. God is angry with those who reject his offer of salvation. Of course he is. And God's anger is not temper. And God's anger is not spite. God's anger is a righteous anger. Have you ever seen righteous anger? Have you ever seen righteous anger which has got no temper belonging to it and no spitefulness belonging to it? You see, it's very difficult for us to show righteous anger. But God is holy. God is perfect. And his anger is a clean, pure, righteous anger. And for that reason, it's awful. It's awful. And so the master told the servant, go out to the roads, he says. Go out to the roads. Go out into the town. Go quickly into the streets and into the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, and fill my banqueting hall with them. What is the significance of that? Well, you see, what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here, he is telling these Pharisees, you are Jews, and I have come from God to offer you salvation, and you are rejecting me, and you're trying to trap me, and trying to find fault in me. Now listen, he says, the danger is that you are rejecting God's gift, and God's gift will be taken from you and given to the Gentiles. Now to the Jews, that was a terrible thing. They called us dogs. The Jews of those days regarded everybody who was not a Jew as a dog. The Gentile curs, the Gentile dogs, the scum, the people outside the people of God. And yet this is what has happened, you see. The Jewish people as a whole have rejected the Messiah that was sent to them. And the good news about Jesus Christ has been carried to the rest of the world and has come even to us here in Bangor. And here you find that the master says, go out quickly into the streets and into the alleys, the side roads of the town, and bring in the needy, people who know they are needy. People, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, do you know yourself in the sight of God to be like that? Poor in the sight of God, crippled in the sight of God, crippled by your sin, whatever your sin may be, blind to the goodness of God, lame, not able to live a life that is decent and righteous in the sight of God? Do you know that? If you know that that's your condition, then you are being invited, and I know that you will come. And the servant goes and does this. And he says, well, there is still room. And the master says, go outside the village, outside the town. Go to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in. Now, in the roads and country lanes, the very, very poor would make little homes for themselves out of the branches of the trees. And it'd be rather a difficult job to find them out, to ferret them out, to see where they'd made a little habitat for themselves. Go and look for them. And it can be a very difficult task to go to all countries of the world, to all tribes, to all nations, to people living in isolated forests and in jungles and in icy places and also in hot equatorial regions, and to seek them out. But this is what the Christian church has been doing for a very long time, is seeking out the lost and inviting them in to this fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that not only do you find the great preparation and the great insolence and the great commission, but there's a great rejection. Because in the 24th verse, this owner of the house and this man who invited to the banquet, he said, I tell you, not one of those men who were originally invited will get a taste of my banquet. It's possible for you and for me to so reject the offer of God that you don't get another offer, that you don't get another offer. The Lord can pass you by. The Lord can pass you by. And the Lord can pass a country by. Did you realize that the whole of North Africa was full of strong Christian churches in the first 500 years of the Christian era? That the largest churches were there, men and women converted, great theologians like Augustus, And what has happened? There was a rejection that took place in the following centuries. And by now, those countries are so bound down under the religion of Islam that they are the most difficult people to reach with the gospel. And in some of those countries, it's very, very difficult to be able to have consent to preach the Christian gospel. Is it possible for God to pass by Wales and Britain? Is it possible for God to pass by the continent of Europe? We have had in this continent and in this country of Britain and in this land of Wales many great religious revivals when thousands upon thousands of people have been converted. But now our continent is a continent of atheists, of humanists, of materialists, with diminishing congregations in the traditional denominations, with evangelical churches, few in number, and the vast majority of the population not even considering the Christian gospel, not even with the honesty to give it a fair hearing. Could God pass us by? We need to plead for God to visit us in power. We must not presume that there will come another religious revival automatically. Sometimes you find people saying, oh, the tide will turn. There will be a coming back to God. No, you mustn't presume. You must seek God. You must confess the sin of your country. You must confess your own sin. You must ask God to come in mercy and turn the hearts of the people. Here you find this terrible statement made in this parable and how true it has been of the Jewish nation from that time until the present. Well, now then, the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, expects the invitation that he is offering to have fellowship with himself to be accepted gratefully. What does it mean to accept fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he expects, you see, devotion to himself. This is the fourth characteristic we are looking at. We've seen first that Christ in his kingship and lordship, he unmasks hypocrisy. We have seen secondly that he demands repentance of all our self-seeking. Thirdly, he expects the invitation to be accepted gratefully, to come and know him and trust him. And now fourthly, he expects devotion to himself to be total. Total devotion. This is what you expect when you get married, isn't it? When you get married, the husband promises to honor his wife, to love her, to cherish her, to care for her. She promises also to love, cherish, and obey him. And if we are expecting that confidence in one another to be the marked characteristic of a true marriage, how much more when we are talking of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? He died for you. He loved us. Therefore, it is the normal attitude of the Christian to love him in return. And he expects this total devotion to him. And this is what we find here in the 25th verse. These crowds of people were traveling with Jesus towards Jerusalem, and he turns and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And what does he mean? Many people are put off by this word hate. Now let's remember that when you are reading the Bible, you must use the Bible to interpret the Bible. And when you look at the similar passage in Matthew chapter 10, there you are told the same fact in another way. Unless a man loves the Lord Jesus Christ more than his father or mother or brothers or sisters, he cannot be his disciple. And therefore the word hate here simply means loving less. If anyone comes to me and does not love his father and mother less than me, In other words, if the Lord Jesus Christ has died for you, he has done something more for you than your father and mother could do. If he has died under the curse of your sin, he's done more for you and for me than our wives and our children and our brothers and sisters can do for us. Therefore, the Lord is supreme because he's done the great thing. He has died to save our never-dying souls. Therefore, complete devotion is to be given to him. He comes first. He comes first. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And carrying your cross means dying to self. Dying to self, dying to your own self-conceit and your self-wishes, and gladly following him, and gladly serving him, and gladly suffering for him who suffered for you. But you don't do this, you say, in a kind of emotional surge of feeling. You think about what you're doing. And with your whole mind, you understand what you are doing. Because here, the Lord expects a sane response. He expects us to know exactly what we are doing and not to be carried off our feet. And he gives an illustration. Do you remember what he said? A man who wants to build a tower. Well, he will first sit down and calculate what's the cost and have I got the money to do so. If not, he will be the laugh of the town. And we know that if we go around this country of Britain, there are certain buildings that have been half constructed. And people will say, well, that is so-and-so's folly. And they've got a name of a person, so-and-so's folly. He started building the castle, but he never finished. He started building this great memorial, but he never finished. His money ran out. So it becomes a folly. It becomes a something to laugh at. And then again, he gives the other illustration. If a king is being attacked by another king, well, he says, shall I fight him? Shall I defend my country? And he says, well, how many soldiers have I got? Well, I've only got 10,000. How many has the enemy got? Well, they've got 20,000. Well, I'll never win the battle against him. So I better make peace with him. Be logical, be reasonable. And you see, in both these illustrations, a man is told to think. And nobody should become a Christian without thinking. If anyone tells you that if you become a Christian, all your worries will be over. Now, that isn't true. If somebody says, if you become a Christian, you'll be happy as a sandboy all the days of your life, that isn't true. If you become a Christian, then you will have no further illness. You will have prosperity. There will be no tragedy in your life. Now, that isn't true. The Lord Jesus Christ said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Lord Jesus Christ in this very passage said, unless you are prepared to carry your cross, you cannot follow me. And in any village in Galilee or in Judea, in the days of Jesus Christ, any man seen walking down the road accompanied by soldiers and carrying a cross, they knew that that man had a single ticket. He wouldn't be coming back because he's going to die. And to carry the cross means that you so identify yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ that you obey him fully and completely with much joy. But it does mean that you have to be prepared to be misunderstood. You have to be prepared to be criticized. You have to be prepared to have all kinds of insolence given to you, and you may, in certain situations, even have to lay down your life because you're a Christian. And in many countries in the world, men and women have had to do that. So therefore, without any kind of false impression, now look at the fact that God has loved you so much, that he has sent his only son to die for you, and he is saying, come to me, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, become my servant, Be prepared to suffer in my service. There is joy forevermore in heaven. There's a glorious resurrection. There is the banquet of the righteous, as it were, that is awaiting you. But you must be prepared. You must be prepared to suffer as your master suffered. And the Lord Jesus Christ is calling for this full devotion. You say, well, why? Why should he do this? Why can't he just save my soul and let me enjoy myself on this earth? My dear friends, you would be useless to him. What use is it for the Queen to have a regiment of soldiers who've got their lovely uniforms and enjoy parading before her and want to go back to the barracks to play bridge?